Well, this afternoon, I'm going to depart from our series on the Catechism once more. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Now, I'm not going to preach an exegetical sermon on this text, but I'm only using it as an introduction to a broader theological or biblical theme. So Romans 8, verses 20 through 21. For the creation of the universe, or for the creation, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we've just come from a conference a couple of weeks ago that dealt with the very delicate relationship between You, Yourself, and the governments of men, precisely the government in which or under which we now find ourselves contextualized by. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless this contribution to much of what was said there, and that You would help us to see the central place of the doctrine of liberty from really creation onward, and how important it is that we maintain liberty for all men. And also, Lord, that we would see that as the chiefest call of the government, to uphold, lift up, exalt individual liberty in recognition of the fact that all men were created in Your image. So, Lord, bring us now humbly to this topic of liberty, which is the beginning point of government, it seems to me. Give me utterance of speech, and the congregation and all who attend, ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I just really alluded to in the prayer, the purpose of this sermon is to, really in light of the conference and what was said there, establish my own position with regard to God and government. The guy who made the list of speakers didn't give me a place, so I've got to speak on it after the fact. But no matter, here we are. I'm going to add my contribution to really the series of messages that were there. So if you weren't at the conference, or if you haven't heard the messages, I would encourage you to go back on our sermon audio page, go to the 2021 conference category on there, and you can find all 12 messages there on sermon audio. So the contribution, however, that I want to add to the conference and all of the messages, the great messages, by the way, that in the grace of God were preached there, I want to add a contribution circling, centered around liberty or freedom, particularly or specifically the liberty or freedom with which God created man. Liberty, I contend here, and I think we will see this through the examples I'm going to bring to bear here, is, in fact, the beginning and end of all true government. I'm going to assume liberty and the concept of slavery in all of its forms that we are presently aware of today are opposed, and we will talk about the slavery of the Bible. But I'm going to use those two terms as antonyms, as terms that oppose one another or find themselves being used as opposites, especially in the New Testament. Now, I think that if we're going to understand government, if we're going to understand the limits of government at all, we have to understand what liberty is. And so I'm going to define liberty from Scripture, because if Scripture gives a definition of something, that's the definition we as Christians ought to use. But then I'm going to move to examine three examples of enslavement, or where these liberties, or this liberty, was encroached upon by worldly institutions or earthly governments. These examples will be the modern social justice movement, the Confederacy of Southern States prior to and during the Civil War, and the Union, or the federal government at present and during the time of the Civil War, which is where a lot of the present Union finds its precedent for acting the way that it does now. But first, we have to begin with creation. When we're talking about something like liberty, which is an attribute of God, actually, but it's one that man can participate in. It is a communicable attribute, we might say, and it is therefore one that man is to exemplify in this creation. God created man to be free. Whenever we look at something like that, something that is original to the human nature, we have to go back to creation. And before we get into the original constitution of man, we should just define freedom. And by the way, in this sermon, I'm going to use freedom and liberty interchangeably, though they can be distinguished in legal terms. I'm going to use them as synonyms. I'm going to use them interchangeably throughout this sermon, freedom and liberty. So I'm going to first define liberty, and then secondly, we will look at how man was created to image that liberty or that freedom in God. So first, the definition of freedom or the definition of liberty. I'm going to define that as the ability to obey the law of God. Okay? I'm going to define liberty or freedom chiefly as that ability to imitate God or to obey the law of God. Anything that is contrary to the law of God, or anything that prevents men from obeying such law according to conscience or the dictates of conscience, is sin. And when I say God's law, just so we are not misunderstood here, I mean natural or moral law. I don't mean the whole 613 or 14 laws that are found in the Mosaic law. I mean natural law, law which can be discerned through that which has been made, Romans 2, but that which I believe is actually codified in places like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 as the Ten Commandments. Man was created free. His original constitution was such that he was not only allowed to be free, but he was created in a state of freedom with original righteousness and the ability to obey God perfectly. That's how man was created. Man, being created in God's image, assumed this kind of creation. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now notice, this is the liberty with which man was created, and this is the beginning in Genesis 1. But our text was from Romans 8, 20 through 21, which really looks to the end. And so you go from liberty in the beginning to a fall into bondage to then liberty at the end. So like the plan of redemption makes this big U. And what does Genesis 1, 26 say? It says, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God is the freest being of all beings. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." And so, if man is created after God's image, he is a creaturely replica of the divine freedom. That's who man is. A creaturely replica or image of the divine freedom. This original freedom is also assumed in the commandments God gives to man in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. If you flip over to there, you'll see that. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God gave man commandments corresponding to man's overall purpose to glorify God, and God equipped man with the freedom required to obey these commandments. So let it be known and plain that man was created free. Man was created in a state of liberty, and had there been no fall, there would be no opposite to that liberty. There would be no slavery or obscurity of freedom. No slavery to sin, but also no slavery to sinful human institutions, which is what government often becomes in its sin, is an institution that levies slavery upon its subjects. But we as Christians understand that man is to be slave to no man, but slave only to God. We'll see that more as well. The gospel, which is the restoration and punctuation of the Eden state in Christ, the new Adam, decries oppression, tyranny, the tyranny that we're currently experiencing in our day and age with our government. The scriptures contradict it outrightly. Starting with Genesis 1 and 2, it decries slavery to the point of issuing commandments for believers to abstain from slavery if they can help it. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men." It's an indicative. We'll talk about the whole concept of slavery here in a moment. But first we're going to look at the enslavement of the social justice movement. The enslavement of the social justice movement, which is something that we in the here and now are dealing with. But it's actually also something that finds its precedent in the past, namely in the 1800s, if not earlier, but especially in the 1800s, the 1860s to 1865, around thereabouts. We must remember that man was created free as we consider the social justice movement. Man was created free. Free, that is, to worship and obey God according to the Word of God. But there are, as we are well familiar with, various ideologies and institutions which threaten that freedom. One of the greatest dangers to freedom today is the ever-encroaching social justice movement. Many wouldn't suspect that its motivation would be enslavement or the enslavement of its adherents, but this is exactly why it's so dangerous. There are several ways in which the social justice movement and all the philosophies therein entails a form of enslavement, but the major way in which it does this is through a concept called reparations. This is where it becomes very clear. And reparations in this context is a means of making amends, quote unquote, through a transfer of social power and economic wealth from one group of people to another. And it's a group that cannot be well defined. And though the current movement lobbies for a vast expansion of reparations, reparations really has been with us ever since the 1960s, if not earlier, with the implementation of both the welfare state and a JFK era executive order number 10925, otherwise known as affirmative action. Both the monetary welfare state and affirmative action were designed to transfer power, societal power, and economic wealth from one group of people to another, namely from Anglos to minorities. But actually, it ended up transferring power and wealth mainly along class lines, that is, economic class lines, from the middle class to the lower class. And the strategy behind this is to bring our socioeconomic system, its platform, to an equilibrium. And we'll see why here in a moment. But what it also did is it ended up encouraging the lower class, didn't matter what race or skin color or any of that, it encourages the lower class to remain in the same socioeconomic situation. It steals away, as it were, the American dream. It's really what it does. And it's resulted in a functional caste system where one socioeconomic demographic is encouraged through free money, to, for lack of a better term, to remain in the same socioeconomic position. The motives for working, starting businesses, creating products have been taken away in the welfare state. And why is that a form of slavery? Because work or production is the very means by which biblical freedom is expressed. And we know that because God creates Adam and He gives him work to do. And the work was good. It wasn't burdensome because that happened all before the fall of man. So when the state, under the pressure of the social justice lobbying movement, intentionally removes motives for work, they actually create a subservient class which is bound to some form of slavery or dependence. And the irony is that it's the social justice movement decrying the oppression of the subservient class while they at the same time urge the very policies engendering the kind of subserviency they supposedly detest. Maybe the loudest voices condemning 19th century antebellum enslavement is the social justice movement, and yet they lobby to create an identical hierarchical economic structure to what was often found in states like Georgia and Virginia during that time. They've become their own worst enemy. Here's some of the claims they make. And specifically as it regards Christians. Because as this movement's ideology has made its way into Christian circles, those who have been influenced by it have adopted terminology and talking points which cast everything in terms of oppress and oppressor. In terms of that relationship, every human relationship needs to be seen in terms of oppressed and oppressor. As applied to civics, social justice looks like paying more taxes in order to enhance the welfare state. But as applied to Christianity, social justice looks like a watered down gospel making Christ nothing more than an example for how we need to give up power and wealth. It's what we might call the exemplary theory of the atonement. And it has no power to save. In order to effect change in Christian circles, empathy and partiality are encouraged. The social justice movement's key law is empathy, and we must empathize with the disenfranchised and the disadvantaged. We must empty ourselves for them until there is no self left. The church should no longer be seen as an oasis of heaven and means of grace for Christians, for believers, but must be turned inside out in order to change the world through worldly social means, something it was never ordained to do in the first place. What does the Great Commission say in Matthew 28? Make disciples of all nations. Through what? Through the proclamation of the gospel? Or through building hospitals? Lobbying for redistribution of wealth? We're commanded to do no such thing. And so the church becomes nothing more than a cog in the social justice machine, a sort of privatized welfare system. Social justice has infiltrated history. It's attempted to disrupt previously accepted historical narrative in an effort to accomplish its goals. This is why we can't even retain our history, warts and all. This is why Civil War statues have to be toppled. Homages to our founding fathers must be erased. And Christ Himself must be turned into an exemplar of what it means to transfer political power to the lowly. And if you need proof that that's what's taught, you just look at James Cone's Christ and the Lynching Tree. Some of the West's most cherished theological voices of the past have been turned into absolute villains. Many modern social justice Christians even go so far as to question the salvation of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And the immediate assumption is that because these men were men of their day, and they did own slaves, it could hardly be said with any grain of accuracy, and I will take this to the mat, that they were racists. And it must be emphasized that these men who were men of their day treated their slaves as anyone during that day would have expected a godly man to treat their slaves. Just as Philemon was admonished to receive Onesimus not only as a slave, but also as a brother. In Philemon 16. But we're not allowed to parse these issues. And anything you say in defense of men like Whitefield or men like Edwards, you're written off as a bigot. And if you question the narrative, you will pay the price. The goal is to cloak all of history in terms of good guy, bad guy. Conveniently, the bad guy is always the Anglo-Saxon Christian, the Puritan. All Puritans are known for in our day and age is for burning witches. They're not known for the deep theological thinking and massive voluminous works that they penned in glory to God. They're not known for any of that stuff. In our culture, they are witch burners and that's it. That's the kind of history we get. And the history is presented in this way so that when the social justice warrior makes their case, they can say, look at all the skeletons in the white man's closet. It doesn't matter if he's like 10 generations removed. He must pay. And pay he will until all the economic lines in this country are eradicated and the population at large is brought to a poverty-ridden equilibrium. Congratulations, there's no more opportunity in this country at all because the middle class has been erased. Now everyone's in a form of poverty. Now everyone's dependent upon the government. Now communism ensues, and now everyone is enslaved. Nobody wins. Now, before getting into my next subject, so I'm addressing social justice, but then I'm going to address what was going on in the South many years ago. But before I get there, I want to address the issue of slavery in the Bible. The social justice movement is only one out of many organizations that would enslave men who were created by God to be free. There are two other entities I would like to address and rebuke, namely both the Union and the Confederacy. Because I will contend that this country still has yet to get this principle of liberty right. And we've gotten it wrong a lot, and we see how we've gotten it wrong in the past. We can see, we can look back, we have the blessing of hindsight and all of that. So that's what we're going to do. But before I move to that, we have to answer the question, what about slavery in the Bible? Because usually what you hear is you hear something like, well, the Bible endorses slavery. It encourages slavery, it sanctions slavery, God commands slavery, but we have to be, and that's all true actually. God does sanction slavery, which is why we have to look at what slavery is, according to Scripture. So we have to begin by defining what it is. The term in Scripture used for slave, it could also be rendered bond servant. It can refer to any relationship. This is how broad the definition is. It can refer to any relationship wherein a covenant is imposed by the greater party to the lesser party, which requires the lesser party to fulfill an obligation of labor, usually because they are either impoverished and are in need of sustenance, or because they are working off debt. So back in Old Testament Israel, if you found yourself in an impoverished state, you could actually go commit yourself to a master and work for him. And as a result, you would get room and board, you would get food, you would get taken care of, and so you wouldn't die on the street, basically. It's totally different than today's welfare system where checks are handed out for doing nothing. This, you actually went and got a job with some master who could provide for you. Before we get into that, we need to make a distinction between slavery in and of itself, slavery per se, and slavery per accidens, or slavery how it has appeared throughout history. All right. So slavery in itself, slavery as it has appeared throughout history. Slavery per accidens, or how it has appeared throughout history in any given society, may or may not be sinful depending on whether or not individual liberties are observed. And there are a few observations we need to make concerning biblical slavery on this point, slavery per se. First, we need to observe that perpetual bond servitude, because there was such a thing in Bible days, was sanctioned and commanded for national Israel alone. It was sanctioned and commanded through positive law for national Israel alone. This is not natural law, which applies to all men and everywhere at all times. This is a positive law instituted for a particular people at a particular place during a particular time. No other nation has been positively commanded by God in His revelation to engage in the institution of slavery in perpetuity. Ever. Second, slavery was uniformly regulated by Scripture. It was not left to the dictates of opinion, the fulfillment of greed, etc. The slaves in Israel fell under the same laws as their masters. The laws were no tighter, nor were they different in terms of more or less restriction. This, as we have seen, is not the case with the goal of the social justice movement, where laws are applied based on something like race or socioeconomic status, and the same situation also existed in the antebellum South as well. And by the way, I would argue that the modern social justice situation and the direction of our government has all been made possible by what the Union did. So I'm not making anybody happy here because I'm disagreeing with all of this. Try to stand on Mount Zion and look down with Jesus and judge righteously on the foundation of the Scriptures and not on the foundation of emotions or sentiments or worldly institutions. Third, there were generally three categories of slaves in Israel: domestic slaves, slaves purchased from other nations, and slaves of plunder. Domestic slaves were never slaves indefinitely. Deuteronomy 15:12 says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Slave masters were urged to remember their own historical slavehood in Egypt. Remember, all of the Israelites were called out of Egypt as slaves. They were redeemed from that. And so God says, you shall remember that you're a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 15:15. And the essence of that reminder, the purpose of it, is Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, before you go on abusing your slaves, remember that you are a slave too. You came from that. Don't take your slave back to where you were, was the messaging. There were also slaves purchased from sojourners and other nations, and slaves taken in plunder, with which the Israelites were permitted to keep as permanent slaves, the Scripture says, for an extended duration. But again, this was only instituted for Israel. It only applied to the individual and not their posterity as well. So this wasn't like a family thing where they have babies and by default that baby just grows into a slave. That's not what was going on then either. And they also had protection of Israel's laws. They were expected to assimilate into Israelite society so as to be fellow Jews even. Israel, unlike other times when slavery arose in this world, was the only place at the time in which a person could be truly free to worship God. Remember, that was the only place on earth where true liberty could be observed. Remember our definition of liberty. The ability to serve or the ability to obey God. Where was God's revelation at that time? It was in Israel. It was in Israel. If you were going to be free at all, you were going to be in Israel. All right? So these people being taken out of pagan nations and brought into the Commonwealth of Israel was actually them earning their freedom instead of the other way around. They're being taken out of pagan slavery and incorporated into a nation wherein is the only house of liberty in the known world at the time. Period. So remember that as well when considering slavery in the Bible. Now we have to remember that this Israelite slavery was instituted also through the Old Covenant, which the New Covenant tells us has been done away with, according to Hebrews 8:13. And the purpose, I propose, for Old Covenant slavery was typological. Here it is. The purpose of Old Testament slavery in Israel was to foreshadow the slavehood of the nations to Christ under the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So if Israel itself was a Christ type, then it would make sense for God to positively sanction slavery, since Christ himself would be the other and greater slave master. But as we see in the New Testament, to be a slave of Christ is actually to be a free man, liberated from sin and the world. Free, that is, to obey God according to the dictates of conscience. So to be taken from a pagan nation and made a slave in Israel was actually to inherit freedom. Now, let's take what we know about the divine liberty imaged in man, which we saw from creation, and what we know about biblical slavery, and let's go back into our past as Americans. Because the other institution which sought to subvert the liberty of free men was, at the beginning, the transatlantic slave trade. And for our purposes here, the transatlantic slave trade as it appeared in North America. Now, the difficulty of speaking on this issue is as follows. You can't speak on it, really, without getting into trouble with somebody. A person who speaks against the South and its involvement with the slave trade is usually cast as a social justice adherent. Why? Because social justice always uses the slave trade for their agenda. They'll argue from it to a present day, by design, systemic racism caused and perpetuated by the white man. On the other hand, to not speak against the South and its involvement with the slave trade, or to say anything in defense of the South, to commend it at all for anything it's done or for its sentiment with regard to states' rights, which I've done in the past, I have commended it for that, is near social suicide. You do that, you're a racist. You can't have a conversation in an atmosphere like that. Let me give you one example of a response I personally received when simply speaking out against the social justice movement. This response comes to me as a private message. All right? Here's what was said. This happened probably almost 2 years ago now. So I had just taken the call here. I'd been here at Victory for, I don't know, maybe 6 months by this time. Here's the message. Let me lay out on the table for you where this has the potential to hurt you personally down the road. You have a ministry that enables you to speak the gospel to your congregation and anyone else in a broader sphere that comes across your sermons on the web/Facebook. Assume 1 week you state the wrong thing, your tongue is tied, or you overstate a point. But that is exactly what is lashed onto by a group seeking nothing more than to destroy your ministry. Now, I took this as a threat, a veiled one, albeit. This comes to me from a dean and professor of an affluent SBC seminary, which may be within the circumference of about 50 miles. This is a charged issue, largely because of what the social justice movement and liberation theology have done to the political landscape. But it's actually possible, brothers and sisters, because guess what? We don't identify with any of these institutions. This isn't our home. And so as Christians, with our standard, which is this right here, it's possible for one to be at once vehemently against the social justice movement while also abstaining from endorsing, standing for, or defending previous systems which had had negative impact upon the liberty of man, which man was created to utilize to the glory of God and reflect unto His glory. It's possible to pick good things out of some men or some institutions that were rightly done and commend those things, and also be vehemently against what they've done wrong. We can make these distinctions, right? And I think we're all the more enabled to make these distinctions because of the Word of God. The freedom in God reflected in the creature as His creational image is the standard upon which we must renounce all earthly institutions and organizations that seek to encroach upon such creational liberty, which is why we, a couple of weeks ago, had the conference on God and government, which is why several of the men who spoke in that conference had things to say about the violation of our liberties from our government. And rightly so. We need to speak on these things. We need to call these things out. Why? Because man was created to reflect the liberty of God. We don't just call these things out because we know that if they come to fruition, they're going to be super inconvenient. We call these things out because they are infringements, just like the LGBT movement and everything else like that, transgenderism, they are infringements upon who man was created to be. We have to also remember that liberty is the ability to obey God according to the dictates of conscience. That's what liberty is, and we're holding that definition all the way through this thing. And for that reason, I do not defend, nor do I support, the Southern Coalition of States in their version of slavery. I don't think it was right. I understand the issue of the war to have been states' rights. I get it. And that's one of the reasons why I will come around after this and rebuke Lincoln and the actions of the Union. Notwithstanding, a state's rights ends where the individual's liberty begins. A state's rights ends where the individual's liberty begins. It doesn't matter if that's at the city level. It doesn't matter if that's at the county level. It doesn't matter if that's at the state level. It doesn't matter if that's at the federal level. If that's not the case, then man, as he was created to be, is perverted. In point of fact, many southern states, and I don't say all, because I don't think that's a careful way of speaking, because I don't think all states can be characterized this way. But in point of fact, many southern states did not observe individual liberty as a matter of law. True, the southern states fought for liberty as states, but the states themselves were not recognizing the liberties of their citizenries, and I do mean their citizenries in general. I don't mean just slaves. Slavery, not just of black people, but of natives and of Irish, were bought and sold like cattle in the 1830s, before then and after then. Not just across the Atlantic, but there was also something called a domestic slave economy right here in this country. It predominantly occurred between Baltimore and New Orleans. One pastor, Leonard Bacon, in 1834, he says, "What is that which at the present time stands more than anything else in the way of abolition? It is the domestic slave trade. It is the fact that slaves have a market price and can be exchanged for money at the pleasure or necessity of the proprietor." This is a guy writing in 1834. And relate that back to biblical slavery, it was not legal in Israel to trade slaves at the mere whim of the proprietor, or at the mere pleasure of the slave master. A man named William Lloyd Garrison, a journalist in Boston, spoke out against the domestic slave trade. Now, I don't agree with how this guy says this. All right, so I'm just reading the history. I don't agree with what he says here. But this is what he says. It's for historical perspective. "It's no worse to fit out piratical cruisers, pirate boats or ships. It's no worse to fit them out and to send them on their way, or to engage in the foreign slave trade, than to pursue similar trade along our own coasts. And the men who have the wickedness to participate therein for the purpose of heaping up wealth should be sentenced to solitary confinement for life. They are the enemies of their own species, highway robbers and murderers, and their final doom will be, unless they speedily repent, to occupy the lower depths of perdition." Now, I'll only read that to say this. That quip appeared in the first edition of the Boston Liberator, and within the month, this guy's in Boston, within the month, the state of Georgia placed a bounty of $5,000 on this guy's head to have him brought back to that state for trial, because they didn't think that he should be allowed to write that. All right, so this guy's not a slave. This guy's a private citizen with supposed rights. Georgia doesn't think he has access to the First Amendment. Other states forbid education and speech training for slaves. A man named Hiram White in North Carolina recounts a search and seizure operation. He says, "Orders were given to search every Negro house for books or prints of any kind, and Bibles and hymn books were particularly mentioned. And should we find any, our orders were to inflict punishment by whipping the slave until he informed who gave them to him or how they came by them." Henry Berry of Virginia, addressing the State House of Delegates in support of education and speech prohibition, says, "Sir, we have, as far as possible, closed every avenue by which light might enter their minds. If we could extinguish the capacity to see the light, our work would be completed. They would then be on the level with the beasts of the field, and we should be safe." Slaves caught outside the bounds of their master's property were whipped. Just caught outside the bounds of the master's property. And this is according to Georgia law. And this occurred, by the way, all the way into the 1860s. Just prior to emancipation. Georgia Code, 1363. You can go back to Georgia's website, state website, look back at these archives and read this yourself. The patrol. Now, mind you, masters were not responsible for their own slaves. This was a state effort. There are patrols being sent around to govern the properties of the masters and to ensure their slaves does what the state wants them to do. The patrols shall examine the plantations at such times as their discretion may dictate, but at least one day or night in 15 shall take up all slaves they see off their master's premises. If they know them, and when they do not know them, if they know them or they don't, doesn't matter, or they are not on such premises. Also, all slaves without the fences, outside of the fences, or outside the limits of an incorporated town, who have not some permission in writing to be absent, or some other writing or evidence showing the reasonableness of the absence, or who have not some white person in company, or can have no good account of themselves, they shall correct such slaves by whipping with a switch, whip, or cowskin, not exceeding 20 lashes." That's merciful. Does everybody know what a cow skin is? You take a leather hide and you wrap it, maybe get it wet. It's like when you wrap a towel around and you whip somebody with it and you play around with your friends like that. But this is a cow skin. And it does say, and in such a manner as not to injure or permanently mark his body. But if the slave is insolent or unruly after such chastisement, the patrol shall carry him to his master or employer, and all further whipping shall be in his presence. If the master refuses to allow him whipped, that is, if the master who supposedly owns this guy says, I don't want you to whip him, they're going to take him, and they're going to take him to the state, to the justice of the peace, and they're going to keep whipping him there. So the master didn't even have rights over his own slave who he supposedly owned. Now the problem here with this, again, that was Georgia Code 1363. There's a whole rap sheet. The problem here, remember our definition of biblical liberty. Now we think about John Bunyan, who so nobly preached the gospel in England. He's thrown into prison for 12 years, and as Baptists we say, my goodness, we would not stand for that. We wouldn't stand for that. The problem here with the southern states and antebellum slavery is manifold. Number one, the liberty of men was suppressed in slavery itself and the slave trade, which was contrary to the purpose for which man was created, according to Genesis 1 and 2. Number two, these slaves, in at least some cases, were not allowed to even possess Bibles or hymnals, since education was prohibited in places like Georgia and North Carolina. Now, if those individuals were Christians, this is persecution of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Three, any American citizen, especially those who lived in southern states who spoke out against slavery, were either incarcerated, these are white people, being incarcerated, or attempts were made for their apprehension for trial. Simply put, many, not all, but many of the southern states weren't even observing the First Amendment. Not only in regard to slaves, but also the citizens in general. It's encroachment upon biblical liberty to the first degree. And again, the problem here is not slavery per se, nor is it some inherent... A lot of people take this and they say, well, the root of slavery is some inherent form of racism. That's what the social justice always bandwagon always touts. The problem, the root of the problem here is a deterioration of God-given liberty, not recognizing consistently the image of God in each individual human being. That's the problem with the social justice movement. That's the problem with this. That's the problem with what Lincoln did with the North. We'll get there here in a moment. That's the problem with abortion. Heretical anthropology is an ingredient for humanitarian disaster. Now, what about the North? Having said that, I think actually what the North did was worse, and I'll get to that here in a minute. The North, they were involved in a project to eradicate liberty as well. And in school and in college, you hear that Lincoln was this virtuous liberator, and you hear that the Union had the best interest of the common good, and that the Civil War was virtuously launched, that it wasn't unjust at all, but it was necessary, and these just champions of liberty, right? But to understand Abraham Lincoln's refusal to allow states to secede from the Union, because that's exactly what he did, we first have to know something about Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson was the seventh president of the United States. And as such, he preceded Lincoln by about 30 years. Lincoln was the 16th. Jackson favored states' rights more than Lincoln did, but he wrote, inconsistently, I believe, vehemently against what was called nullification. The act of nullification occurs when a lesser magistrate determines to disobey the higher magistrate. For example, when the majority of counties rejected Governor Northam's state-led gun grab in Virginia about 2 years ago by turning their counties into 2A sanctuary counties. Does everyone remember when that happened? All right. Governor Northam in Virginia was wanting to threaten to grab people's guns He wanted there to be a mandatory gun turn-in program. And they were going to give people some pennies and dimes for their firearms if they came and turned them in. But what happened? The majority of counties in Virginia nullified the governor's intent by saying, we are a Second Amendment sanctuary county. You have no rights to do this here. Get off my lawn. Okay, so that's an example of nullification. Or what would have, I think, eventually turned into formal nullification, but didn't have to. But from Jackson's words against nullification, Lincoln draws precedent for his refusal to allow the Southern Confederacy of States to secede. Now, that seems like an expedient solution to the problem of slavery, but it has far-reaching consequences that we're dealing with now, and it creates a far more vast slave network than the individual states in the Confederacy could have ever produced or maintained. And also, Lincoln had the advantage because nullification or secession is not positively stated as a right of the state in the Constitution, but it's also never condemned or forbidden. But Lincoln shared the same problems. He shared all the same problems that the South experienced at the time in regard to slavery and freedom of speech / the press. Sure, Lincoln opposed the abuses of Southern tyranny, supposedly, but he himself only kicked the can up the road to a higher jurisdiction, which in some ways was far more dangerous. He centralized authority. If the territory of the states do not belong to the states, then who is responsible for it? The federal government. But if the territory of the states belongs to the federal government, who's to say your territory doesn't belong to the federal government as well? The buck has no place to stop. Who's to say you don't belong to the federal government? If it was just localized in states, I could jump from one state to another and find freedom. But if it's centralized in the federal government, and they have jurisdiction all over the land, the destruction is much, much more great. And that's what's happening now with the whole vaccine thing. The government, the federal government, thinks that you belong to it. And the precedent for such thinking starts in 1865. In school, they teach you that Lincoln is this great hero. Lincoln reveals his true motivations in a letter to a man named Horace Greeley, a journalist at the New York Tribune. He says this. This is Lincoln. I would save the Union. I would save it the shortest way under the Constitution. The sooner the national authority can be restored, again, centralized authority, the sooner the national authority can be restored, the nearer the Union will be the Union as it was, he says. If there be those who would not save the Union, unless they could at the same time save slavery, I do not agree with them. If there be those who would not save the Union unless they could at the same time destroy slavery, I do not agree with them. My paramount object, he says, in this struggle is to save the Union and is not either to save or to destroy slavery. Here's the key quote. If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that. What I do about slavery and the colored race, I do because I believe it helps to save the Union. And what I forbear because I do not believe it would help to save the Union. Lincoln's objective was the consolidation of power in service to the Union. That's all it was. And while the preservation of the Union is a sentiment we all ought to have, it being the surety of our political liberty in a sense, you know, the whole united we stand, divided we fall thing, to preserve the Union at the expense of state and individual liberty especially is sinful. Many could not see at the time how Lincoln's decision would not only hinder state liberty, but individual liberty. Lincoln caused the Union to simply become a larger version of what he was supposedly trying to combat in the States. And so he kicked the can up the road to a higher echelon of power, but did not solve the problem in principle. Lincoln had no benevolent intention behind freeing the slaves. His first solution consisted of freeing the slaves only to send them back to Africa, where they were captured through endemic warfare in the first place. That's what he wanted to do. He says it in his own words. "I should not know what to do as to the existing institution of slavery. My first impulse would be to free all the slaves and send them to Liberia, to their own native land, where they were captured in the first place through endemic warfare designed chiefly to feed the slave trade." Lincoln didn't care about slaves. The present social justice or communistic encroachment upon liberty, in as much as it is state-sponsored today, and it is state-sponsored, with welfare, affirmative action, all of these programs, was entirely made possible by Lincoln's weaponization of the Union in the 1800s. Most, if not all, the ills plaguing our land brought about by the federal government have been made possible by Lincoln and his refusal to recognize the rights of states to nullify federal law. This isn't in my manuscript, but I will note this. R.L. Dabney, who is a theologian in defense of the South in the 19th century and in the 1860s especially, wrote, talks about how Lincoln's method and the abolitionist sentiment would lead to communism and socialism. This is back in like 1866 he's saying this. And boy, how right was he. Because we're reaping the fruits of what happened in 1865 today. Now, why have I taken us on this little survey of past and present forms of enslavement? Because I believe we as Christians ought to be careful who we align ourselves with in this world. It's too easy to become enveloped in political disputes on secular turf. Our conversations in this church and elsewhere are already enraptured by masks, vaccines, and Christ is kind of like slipping into the background and becoming more and more obscure. We could pick any and every institution or hobby to identify ourselves with in this life. But if we lose sight of Christ, if we lose sight of also the liberty with which He endowed all human beings, we'll lose sight of the purpose of government in the first place. We'll lose sight of how it relates to God, its Creator, in the first place. We'll lose sight of all of the main things. We will miss the forest for the trees, brothers and sisters, if we engage in political disputes at all as Christians, and I believe we should. I think I'm part of a decreasing number, but I believe we should. We should engage in them with the mind of Christ and from the perspective of our heavenly citizenship. We should not, on the one hand, fall into the trap of utilizing social justice categories or language which seeks to destroy God-given liberty, which was caused in the first place by some neo-Yankee philosophy of government, really. Nor should we move in the opposite direction and align ourselves with just the opposite, anything that we can find opposite to that in terms of human institutions. As Christians, we are alien to all of these things. Aliens to all of them. I maintain that we can address earthly issues while occupying the higher ground of Mount Zion. This is, after all, the place that God has taken us. We'll see that in Hebrews 12. It's the place that we have inherited in Christ. This was the very method of Christ Himself when He was on this earth. You must interact with these things in the spirit of Christ. Though Christ lived and worked in this world, He was about His Father's business, Luke 2 tells us. And when pressed by Pontius Pilate, what did He say? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." that is the kingdom we are citizens in. And we are also citizens in this world. We are dual citizens. And so the question becomes, how do we bring the heavenly kingdom to the earthly? We proclaim it, we preach it, and I will say that we steward our possessions on this earth well. That includes our nation that we sojourn in here. But to steward our nation doesn't mean that we have to identify ourselves with it such that that is who we are fundamentally. We don't ultimately belong to the United States. We don't even ultimately belong to ourselves, you know. We belong to Christ. And this is exactly why the social justice movement and the ills of our past, as we can see on both sides of the most major conflict we've ever had in this country, were exactly wrong in their respective approaches. None of them consistently allowed for liberty to preach the true and unadulterated gospel to all men. None of them consistently observed the liberty with which men, all men, were created. In all these cases, the light is snuffed from the minds of men at one level or another, or to one extent or another. And because of this, I, as your pastor, will maintain the pulpit of Zion. And through Zionist means, I will speak into these difficult situations by the grace of God. But I will not explode the gospel for the sake of taking one or the other of some of these positions, some of these sides, which would be a compromise in my estimation, because I think there's another side, and it's God's side that we want to be on. It's the side of Christ and the gospel that we want to be on. So when all this crumbles and falls, because it is outside of your control, and if it crumbles and falls in our lifetimes, then we still have a country to which we look, just as Abraham did, just as Isaac did, just as David did, just as Solomon did. I don't care if it's at a conference, if it's at the Lord's Day from this pulpit. My goal here and my job that I've been tasked with in my call is to send forth the Word of God exegetically, precisely, accurately, forcefully, and it's to do so without partiality to the institutions of this world. Social justice is not welcome in this pulpit. Federal tyranny is not welcome in this pulpit. State tyranny is not welcome in this pulpit. County tyranny is not welcome in this pulpit. City tyranny is not welcome in this pulpit. From me or from anyone else, I don't have the right. This is not my pulpit. I don't have the right to promote anything and anything and everything that I want to promote here. There are things that I would promote in private. There are things that I would promote apart from the pulpit that I would not promote in the pulpit. This is a sacred spot that is owned by God and God alone. And the gospel rebukes all the imperfections, all the imprecision, all of the sin, all of the things which would turn men into nothing but brute beasts. The gospel rebukes the obfuscation of liberty, which occurs time and time and time again throughout world history and is occurring now. And so as Christians, we really need to press forward, looking toward a heavenly country, looking toward that heavenly country while or by means of stewarding our earthly country now. That means we need to know who we are within the context of the United States of America. That's important. But in trying to know that, we can't lose sight of what's ahead of us, namely the heavenly country, which Christ brings. We are free men and women who live and dwell in Zion, whose walls God makes a flame of fire, whose temple He Himself is, Paul says we were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And the chiefest oppression, we've looked at three examples of political oppression or obfuscation of liberty. But the chiefest oppression happens here. It happens in your heart. It happens where your sin is. Because the Bible says you are slaves to sin. That's the exact opposite of the liberty for which you were created. And so, if you are outside of Christ, you are a slave. You are a slave to your own lusts. You are a slave to other men's lusts. You are a slave upon slave upon slave. But true freedom and true liberty is found in Christ, who is the second Adam. The first Adam lost true liberty, plunged the whole world, the whole cosmos, into a state of chaos driven by sin. The second Adam is true liberty, divine liberty, godly liberty, perfect liberty, and it is in his face and in light of him that we are to understand all liberty, all true liberty. So those of you who are slaves to your sin, I pray that the Lord God would grant you his grace, that you would without delay, even today, turn from your sin, shake off the shackles, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for liberty, the principle of government. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truest expression of what liberty is, and that in doing so, we would continuously be renewed unto freedom in him, freedom from our sin, freedom from men, that our conscience would be tied not to any man or any men in this world, but ultimately to you. That we would obey you, that we would obey you through means of stewarding our earthly government and our earthly nation and our earthly citizenship, but that we would not lose sight of you, Lord Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood. We thank you. We pray that you would bless us for the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.